Before we go into reading that passage specifically, a couple of things for us to understand about the background and about what's happening here. And so what's happening when Paul is writing to the Christians in the city of Philippi is that there are those amongst the Jewish Christians. And so Christianity in the first century, there were Christians who had been Jewish, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and became Christians. And then there were all sorts of non-Jewish people, we call them Gentiles, who also became Christians. And there were those amongst the Jewish Christians who were convinced that faith in Jesus on its own wasn't enough for somebody to become part of God's family, but that we had to have faith in Jesus and become Jewish, essentially. We had to take on all the rules, all the laws that God had given the people of Israel. And so you can see this, there's in the book of Acts, there's the Gospels, which tell the story of Jesus, and then there's the book of Acts, which is kind of unique in the New Testament, and it gives this whole history. It's the early years of Christianity, the travels, the way that the Gospel was shared. And there was a point in time in Acts 15 where these Christians who were saying, nope, all Christians need to become, regardless of if you're Jewish or if you're Gentile, you need to start following the law that is the Jewish law, the law that God gave us. Primarily, you need to make sure that you're circumcised. That's a sign that you are part of God's family. If you don't do that, there's no sign you're not part of God's family. So they were strongly saying this is the way it has to go. And in Acts 15, we read that there were certain individuals came from Judea and were teaching the brothers and the sisters, teaching all the people, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas, who were two people who were some of the early Christians spreading the gospel, they met up with the apostles and the elders of the early church. They all met together in Jerusalem, and they had what we call the very first council, which is the main leaders of Christianity at the time, all gathering and going, oh, there's this big thing that we're disagreeing about, that we're not quite sure. What do we really think about this? They spend time in prayer. They spend lots of time in discussion. There were lots and lots of arguments. It wasn't everybody sitting around singing kumbaya and all being peace. They were thinking seriously about this, but there were significant differences of opinion. We read in Acts 15:5 that some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses. Enough of this. It's okay that God is saving Gentile Christians, but if you're going to be saved, you have to start following the law of Moses. You have to become Jewish for this all to work. Now, Paul was a big proponent of that being, balderdash, hogwash, not right, not true, ridiculous, all sorts of words that we have in English to say just ridiculous. And Paul is the main one who's been ministering to the Gentile Christians. And he says at this time, in cleansing their hearts by faith, God has made no distinction between them and us. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. In other words, circumcision, following the law of God, all of that has nothing to do with it. It's all the grace of Jesus Christ, having faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what saves us. There's no faith in Jesus and tack on the other things, and circumcision, and go to synagogue, and follow the laws that God had laid down in the Old Testament, which was just the Bible at that time. We often, in our day and age, we listen to this and go, oh, those silly Jewish Christians who thought we all had to become Jewish. Have you ever heard of anything more ridiculous? Of course we don't have to become Jewish. We who've grown up going to Protestant churches, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Mennonite, whatever kind of churches, we are entrenched for about 400 years, give or take, in this idea that it is grace alone that we're saved. There is no and. I want to encourage you to think about how often we slip something else into the and. Probably not. Probably none of us are thinking, oh, I can't possibly be a real Christian if I haven't been circumcised. It's probably not a common thought for those of us in this room. But are there other things? Oh, that person's probably not a real Christian because they don't go to church. oh, that person's probably not a Christian because they work in this job or in this industry. Oh, that person's probably not a real Christian because they were rude to me. Oh, that person's probably not a real Christian. Fill in the blank. What we're really saying is, to be a real Christian, to be saved, is not enough just to have faith in Christ. There's something else. You also have to go to church. You also have to be nice to people. You also fill in the blank. And I think it's really important for us to remember that just like the Jewish Christians, just like Paul, and eventually this whole council at Jerusalem, they said, nope, we don't actually think that Christians, Gentile Christians, have to become Jewish to be really Christians, to be followers of Jesus. We think faith in Jesus is enough. Just encourage you, as you go through your week, are there any ands that you are inadvertently, probably, subconsciously tacking on? What does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? Is the grace of Christ enough, or do we put other rules on ourselves or on other people? But this is what was being told to the people in Philippi, the people that Paul was writing to. They were being told, there were lots of people saying, you guys, Philippi was mostly Greek, mostly Gentile Christians in this church, you all, if you're going to really be saved, the only way you can be sure you're saved is if you're circumcised, if you start following the law. This is what's being told to them. And so one of the reasons Paul is writing this letter is to say, no, no, that's not true at all. Don't listen to them. At the beginning of chapter 3, he has some very harsh words for those who are saying these things to them, leading them astray, essentially, saying the grace of Jesus isn't actually enough. You need to have these other things in place. And so there are those people, and Paul is saying here, he's not saying that there's anything wrong with God's law. It's God's law. It's the law that what we call the Old Testament is full of God putting forth and saying, this is what it means to live as part of my family. This is what it looks like to be one of my people. All of these, we call them laws, but really it's just this is how you live, what it looks like. When Jesus was asked to summarize all, and there's like more than 600 specific laws all through there. When Jesus was asked, listen, there's too many memorized. Tell us what the most important was, right? And Jesus says, okay, let me scale it down for you. Love God. And then he says, and love each other. You want to know what all of God's law is? Love God, love each other. And he says, and everything else is just fits under that title. Right? And it's the same. Paul isn't saying, that's not important anymore. Just ignore all of that. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, that doesn't come first, and then you are saved. He's saying we are saved by the grace of Christ. And loving God and loving each other is a result. It comes out of that having been saved. Are there ways that we think real followers of Jesus will worship, ways that we think we should be supposed to worship, ways that we're supposed to live, ways that we're supposed to live, believe specific things that we're supposed to believe? Let's never forget that it first starts with the grace of God. And so that's the setting. That's what's happening when we get to Philippians 3, 4b. And Paul is saying, so these are the people who are, they're essentially saying, we are better than you because we've been circumcised. We're better than you because we're following all of God's law, because we are doing everything in our power to follow and follow all of the rules, all 600 and some odd rules. We're doing that. So we're better than you. And Paul writes this. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, essentially all the things they're doing make it, they know for sure they're saved, they're okay. He says, I have more. I love Paul here. It's like, okay, let me tell you my story. I was circumcised on the eighth day, as every good Jewish child was. I am a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. So he's tracing his lineage, and he's going, I'm Hebrew. I can trace my lineage all the way back to one of those earliest tribes of Israel. You don't get more Jewish than me, he's saying. And then he says, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the ones who really kept the law. They were interested in all the minutest details about the law. As to zeal, as to like how much emphasis, how much strength, how much energy put into following the law, making sure other people were following the law. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. In other words, before Paul met Jesus, he was looking around at all these people saying, Jesus, this guy who was crucified is actually the Messiah. He's actually the one promised by God. And Paul was so angry about that because he was so filled with energy and zeal for protecting God and protecting what God had to do that he participated in stoning people who were saying those things. He was not a very nice guy if he weren't Jewish. He had all of this zeal. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. I was doing everything I was supposed to do. I was born in the right place. I was born to the right people. I was doing all the right things. I put everything about me behind this. You think you can claim to be saved according to all of these things in the faith? I've got it all, is what Paul is saying. And yet, that's where he goes in verse 7, yet, whatever gains I had, all of these things that you would think would elevate me into being the super Christian, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, where I was born, who my parents were, how zealous I was, how smart I am, all of these things, his privilege, his gifts, his talents, the power that he held on to, all of it is loss compared to knowing Jesus Christ. This whole passage, we see Paul's real passion for knowing Jesus Christ. Everything he'd worked for his entire life, all the things that he'd accomplished in his life, everything he'd been born with, I regard it all as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Those other things aren't bad. He's not saying, oh, all of that is awful stuff. No, they just can't even compare to knowing Christ. Now, one thing I want to point out, it's not knowing about Christ, it's knowing Christ. He's not saying, oh, all this other stuff I know, it's all great, but it can't compare to knowing everything I know about Jesus. No, it's knowing Christ. It's a relationship. Nothing out there can compare to having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he writes, for his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish. In the Greek, it's the term for rubbish is it's garbage, it's refuse. It's if you were in a garbage dump and you were seeing the smelliest, most awful things. That's what he's saying. All of these great things about me, all these things that I've accomplished, they're the smelliest garbage in the dump. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. Oh, there's a lot in those words. A big word in there is the word righteousness. We Christians love to use the word righteousness. Be righteous. We have a righteous God. Oh, how righteous are you? We talk about people who are self-righteous. We don't like them. We don't like people who are self-righteous because you think you're all good and you're all great. The Greek thinking at the time of what righteousness meant was it simply meant an ideal measure against which we gauge our actions. So we would set it up as the divine measure. God has set up the measure up here. The closer you are to meeting it, the more righteous you are. The more perfect you are at following the laws, the more perfect you are at doing all of this, the more righteous you are. But that's, and often in our churches, we think about righteousness that way. But in the Hebrew thinking, in Paul's thinking, in the way that Paul was talking about, it was a little bit different. Because it wasn't just, here's a standard, you gotta reach up and meet it. Righteousness had to do with relationship. Righteousness is about an obligation we owe to somebody that we're in relationship with. And so in the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, right? And we know that there's all sorts of trouble with that because some parents aren't honorable, some parents... We know there's challenges, right, in families and things like that. honor your mother and father, because this is a relationship. There's an obligation on a child to honor their father and mother. Not if they're nice, if they're respectable, if they're honor your father and mother. To be righteous is to honor your father and mother. For God to be righteous, God's righteousness is shown in that God keeps his covenant relationship with all of creation, with all of his people. He says, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to save you. No matter how many times you turn away, I'm always going to be there to welcome you back. God always keeps his end, his obligation of being a God who's in relationship with us. That's his. In the book of 1 Samuel, which is way near the beginning of the Bible, there's David, and David became King David. But before he was King David, there was King Saul. And Saul at first was great. He was a great king. And then he went nuts. And he got all power hungry and all of this. And then he found out that God was anointing David and David was going to be the next king. And at first he really liked David. He was like a second son to him and it was all great. And then David started winning battles and he started doing all of this stuff and the people fell in love with David. And so they were like, oh, David is so great. Saul's okay too. David's so great. Saul didn't much care for that. So Saul's response was, I'm going to kill him because why not, right? And so there's this story in 1 Samuel 24. David and all of his people, they're hiding in caves all over the place in the desert. And Saul and his army are out there and they're hunting him, looking for him in all of these different caves and things like that. And on this one occasion, David finds out which cave Saul is sleeping in and he sneaks into the cave and he's looking at him. He's got his sword. He's a mighty warrior by this time. What's he going to do? Just take him out, right? If this was a movie, you'd take him out, clear the way, get rid of the guy who's harassing you, get rid of this king who's trying to kill you. But David doesn't do that. David snips off a corner of Saul's robe and leaves. And the next day, they're yelling at each other across mountains or something. I picture them on a mountaintop yelling at each other. We don't know that that's really how it happened, but they're yelling at each other. And I picture Saul going, David, I'm going to get you, right? And David stands up and he holds up this piece of cloth. He goes, look how close I got. It sounds taunting, but when you read it in the Bible, he's not really taunting in the way that he says it, but he's, I could have killed you last night. Here's the proof. See the hole in the robe? I've got it. Look what I could have done. And you know what Saul's response is? Saul says this to him, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I've repaid you evil. In other words, no matter who Saul was and how he was behaving, David's righteousness was shown in this obligation he had in his relationship to his king, not to kill him. And Saul is acknowledging that he wasn't righteous because as a king, he's supposed to care for the people that are his citizens, not be hunting them and trying to kill them, not being jealous of them, all of those things. So this is just an example of in the Hebrew mind and in Paul's mind, when he uses the word righteousness, this is what he's talking about. It's not some objective measure of how close to God can I be. It's about saying we are all created to be in relationship with God, with each other. Love God, love each other. That's it, right? And so to be righteous is to behave in that relationship in a way that honors those that we are called to honor, to love those that we are called to love. That's what it means to be righteous. And so when Paul writes, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. This is not righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which is about following God's law because of his identity as a Jew. And so he's not saying I'm righteous because I follow the law. It's not enough for me. I'm not going to be called righteous because I follow the law because I'm a Jewish person. Instead, righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. This is about following Christ. This is about being in relationship with Christ. This is a righteousness that comes out by being transformed by that relationship that you're in with Christ. And so it's not, hey, I do all the right things, so therefore I'm righteous. It's about, I depend on the grace of God. And Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, makes me a righteous person. It's like, that's what I want. Starting at verse 7, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I regard them as rubbish, as garbage, as dirt, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through my faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. And then he writes, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the sharing of His sufferings by becoming like Him in death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's driving thing in every letter that he wrote, in every moment of his life. His driving desire is to know Christ. His driving desire is that relationship. Everything else is nothing next to that. He wants to know Christ passionately, not just about Christ. He wants to know Christ, which makes us ask the question, how do we feel about that? Do we also want to know Christ that much? I've been thinking about that all this week. I've been, Elaine, do you want to know Christ that much? Are you able to honestly say everything else is rubbish? Everything else is in the garbage heap. Everything else is smelly, rotten rubbish compared to knowing Christ. My education is this church, is my family, is my apartment, getting to live in this city, all of these things. Do I want to know Christ more than those? So much so that those just become garbage. That if I lost everything, it would be enough to be in relationship with Christ, to know Christ. What about you? All the things that you have, all the privileges that are just yours for no reason, all the things that you've worked your tail off for, are you able to say those are garbage next to knowing Christ? How incredible is it that Christ actually wants to be known by us that way? That Christ actually wants to be in relationship with us. It's not us going, oh, Jesus, if I just do the right things, if I just beg you hard enough, would you please be my friend? It's Jesus going, I will do everything I can. I will remove every possible barrier, even the barrier of death, so that you can be in relationship with me as my brother, so that you can be part of my family, that you can be a child of God. He wants it that much. What does it look like? In verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or have already achieved the goal. I love Paul's honesty in this. A lot of times we read Paul, he sounds like he's just boasting. He's such a bragger. But here he goes, I'm not there yet. I want this more than anything. I'm not there yet. But I press on to lay hold of that which for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider that I've laid hold of it. But one thing I have laid hold of, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting what was before, and straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, toward the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever was, I want to know Christ, and I'm going to keep moving in the direction. I'm going to keep moving until we are in relationship that is so connected, not even death separates us. I'm going to keep moving to the resurrection. I'm going to keep moving to Jesus. I want this knowing Christ so much. That's how I work it out. This passage Oh, I love Paul's passion here. I love how much he wants to know Christ. And my prayer is that we would also want to know Christ like that. That there would be nothing so important, that there would be nothing that drives us so much as really deeply wanting to know Christ.